why do you believe your interpretation of the Bible is the correct one?
It's probably because I've grown up with it.
I don't really believe that I have my own interpretation, that I'm just following what God is teaching me and guiding me in.
How do you know if your interpretation of the Bible is the correct interpretation? Is there even such a thing as a correct interpretation? That's the question we're addressing on this edition of the White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world, carrying on the tradition of the early reformers. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series for 2007, A Time for Truth. And in this program, we're continuing our discussion particularly of Scripture. The problem of interpretation has plagued Christians from the very beginning. The early Gnostics in the second century interpreted the Bible allegorically, and as a result of that, a lot of very confusing doctrines came in to challenge the established faith of the church. In this program, we're going to be looking at the ways we interpret Scripture, particularly in the light of contemporary hermeneutics. So we hope you'll listen as we carry on this conversation with your usual cast of characters. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine. Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, not only it's not enough to have a high view of Scripture, to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. If we interpret it in strange ways that make it say something other than it is meant to say. So how do we respond, first of all, to the claim that is often made, that's your interpretation? There are plenty of good Christians on both sides.
I will say, yes, that is my interpretation, and here's why it's right.
Of course. Yeah.
Doesn't it also sort of assume that their interpretation isn't? They don't really have an interpretation. They're just reading the Bible.
Right.
But we have an interpretation.
Well, go around to most of the home Bible studies that take place in our blessed land, and you'll find the poor teacher trying to talk about a passage, and he'll go around the room and say, well, what does this verse mean to you? And that just completely reinforces that subjective nonsense that the meaning of any particular passage is a wax nose depending upon the particular blood sugar level of the reader.
And by the way, it's not just home Bible studies. Unfortunately, that's the method that a lot of Christians are used to in Sunday school.
Yeah.
And you never do that, really, in English class. It's in,
right. Well, in English, that's a problem, but yeah. Anywhere else. Yeah.
But it is interesting. Even in English class, I had one professor who was into postmodern theory and of the kind that I don't think is particularly helpful. And yet, every time he explained critical theory, every time he explained his position or had us read essays on it, they were pretty straightforward. So if you perform the same operation on their texts or their lectures that they suggest you might perform on Scripture, they would be pretty upset. How about traditionalism? With the other two cop-outs, you know, that's your interpretation, or, well, it means to me. Traditionalism is also subjective because it says it's my tradition. So it has to be true because this is my tradition. This is the tradition I come from. It's all self-referential again.
Yeah. In practice, traditionalism is basically I won't entertain any other view other than what I was raised with or what I'm used to. It also, in practice, ends up with invincible ignorance. I don't need to know anything about anything else except what I've believed my entire life, and therefore I'm safe the less I know about anything other than my own tradition.
Yeah, kind of like the traditional Baptist that their tradition won't allow for the plurality of elders. And no matter what the Scriptures say, the Scriptures are not going to change that tradition.
Well, I like it, you know, in our tradition.
Oh, we have no traditionalism in our tradition.
In our tradition, it's really funny to sometimes ask, well, why do we do this? And a lot of times the answer is, well, it's the way we've always done it.
Mm-hmm.
you know.
Why do we have that?
That's just not a really good answer. We may be, have been doing this for a long time because it's the right thing to do. And a lot of people have seen it, and it's proved itself over the centuries. But tell me that. Explain to me why it has led to so much effectiveness and value for the church over the ages. Give me some kind of a reason. But we have it in Protestantism. It's not just a Roman Catholic malady. It's a Protestant one, too.
The other thing is that in the Reformation, they couldn't avoid this. They had to do good work on it. They had to.
Yeah.
They had enemies who were charging that sort of subjectivity at them, so they had to do the work on it. There's a lot that we have, both of us, in our backgrounds, where if people are willing to put in a little time on it, there are some pretty good answers. The other thing is, I think it's worth throwing in, if you will interpret the way you would another book or your morning newspaper, things will go just fine.
Hmm. Yeah, right.
Mm, yeah.
Don't try this too hard. You're working too hard at this.
There is no such thing as a Christian hermeneutic in the way that you're imagining.
Right.
There is not. Those guys put high stress on what they called grammatico-historical interpretation.
Subjects, verbs, and objects.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Christ became flesh.
Yes.
He didn't, the incarnation didn't hover above human language.
Right.
He became completely flesh, and the scriptures analogously are completely human as well as completely
and
divine.
And interestingly, like in the incarnation, he wasn't born in Jerusalem or Rome. Interestingly, God picked Koine Greek. You know, Koine was the language of housing contracts and other boring things. He did not pick classical Greek. There's a parallel there to the incarnation.
One of the arguments, of course, that Rome has given is, in order to interpret the Bible faithfully, we all agree the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant, authoritative, so forth. But in order to interpret the scriptures faithfully, to really have a high view of scripture, you need an infallible teaching office. Isn't there something a little odd about that argument when you think that now I not only have 66 books that you've told me are difficult to understand, so difficult that I can't really read them for myself, but now somehow your 280,000 volumes of canon law and ecclesiastical decisions and conciliar decrees and papal encyclicals are going to clarify Romans?
You know, Luther said one time back during the 16th century, defending the perspicuity or basic clarity of the basic doctrines in the Bible, he said, "The New Testament is such that if you give it to even a plowboy in his own tongue, uneducated other than beyond that, he will be able in reading it to understand what sin is and its depth, who Christ is and why he came, what the cross accomplished, what saving faith is and isn't, and he will see that clearly. The only thing that can foul that up is to have a priest there representing what it really means."
And today it's a scholar.
Today it's a scholar.
The New Testament
scholar.
We're in the same
position.
Yeah. Yeah. Our producer, Shane Rosenthal, recently asked students at a nearby Christian college why they believe their interpretation of the Bible is correct. Again, this is a conservative Christian college.
All right, since there are so many different traditions and interpretations of the Bible, how do you know yours is correct?
I don't think it's about, like, what you take. It's, like, what it is, you know? I think that there's too many denominations. People get confused with all these things that, like, we make it up to be more than what it is. Like, if we were more focused on what the Bible tells us to do and, like, how to live, like, by love and, like, be living an example of Christ, then we wouldn't have to worry about, like, all these rules we set up for ourselves.
A lot of people will quibble over little things, and I think as long as you're loving people and loving God, I don't really see what the big deal about all different types of sex and stuff.
Sex.
S-E-C-T-S.
Are you a Roman Catholic? Are you Episcopalian?
No.
Are you a Mormon?
No.
Okay, why do you believe your interpretation of the Bible is the correct one?
I guess probably because I've grown up with it.
Well, personally, like, I've looked back in the historical context of what the Bible is saying, how it would have been interpreted back then, and just through studies and things like that, I believe that that's the true interpretation of it.
I don't think that
you can read the words and interpret what is there, like a completely 180 meaning of what is actually written. But you can have your own personal application and interpretation to what it's saying to you in different contexts.
You see what the context is of the verse and what it meant to the people at that time. You see what it meant to them, and then you can see how it can apply to today, but you can't take it out of context. That's basically screwing with the word.
I don't really believe that it is my interpretation. I believe that it's just following Christ, and if you're seeking him honestly and earnestly with your heart, that is the way. I don't really believe in all the denominations and all that stuff. I believe that we should just all call ourselves Christians, and that would be the best way of approaching it, because I feel that otherwise it separates us and divides us, which is not what God wants. And so I don't really believe that I have my own interpretation, that I'm just following what God is teaching me and guiding me in.
Boy, I gotta say, that's very disturbing, especially when evangelicals who are always mad at the Pope, you know, this sort of papal infallibility, the dogma mm-hmm. comes down from the chair of St. Peter and so forth. I would gladly embrace that view of authority rather than the chaos of every evangelical thinking that he's the Pope. What we heard from that one fellow especially was, I don't have an interpretation.
But here's my interpretation.
All the denominations out there represent interpretations.
I'm just
a Christian reading the Bible.
Yep.
I mean, that is a form of dogmatism that is much more difficult to even, it's like nailing jello to the wall. It's even difficult to address.
Right.
Well, but he said he and God is the one that gives him the right interpretation. Yeah. So that
Amazing.
Makes him
absolutely
the reformers would have called
fourth person of the Trinity, I guess. Yeah.
Again, the reformers would have called this enthusiasm, God within-ism. We're talking about the problem of interpretation on this edition of the White Horse Inn, and we'll be back after these messages. Stay with us. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. If you have benefited from this program, please become a regular White Horse Inn partner. Partners receive our weekly broadcast on CDs each month, along with a subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation. You can get twice as much discussion as you hear on the radio by partnering on the Architect or Reformer levels. You'll not only get longer versions of every show, but also bonus interviews, lectures, and programs on 4 CDs each month. Give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556, or head to our website at whitehorsein.org. If you're new to the White Horse Inn, simply sign our online guest book to receive a free introductory White Horse Inn CD and sample copy of our magazine, Modern Reformation. Our web address, once again, is whitehorsein.org.
So you might be called to pastoral ministry, but Scripture doesn't say where to go to seminary. Relax. You need help. Westminster Seminary, California. We'll give you the education you need to fulfill your calling. WSCAL.edu. 760-480-8474. Westminster Seminary, California. For Christ, His Church, and His Gospel. WSCAL.edu. 760-480-8474.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. I'm Michael Horton, and we're discussing the problem of interpretation. Do we believe in discovering the author's intent? Especially these days, there is a concern in postmodern reflection to say you cannot go back and divine the mind of the author to find out what the author originally meant. Therefore, the meaning is so indeterminate and flexible that we can't really discover any meaning inherent in the text. We only find the meaning in ourselves.
That's all I can figure from that. And boy, it is all over the place.
I don't know what the author of that meant, so I can't make sense of what Mike just said.
Well, I mean, we don't have to say that we have access to authorial intent to say we have access to the intention of the text.
Sure, yeah, especially when Paul says, you stupid Galatians. We aren't going to get a sense of what his intent was.
Go to law
and cut it off. Yeah, that's what he
Go to law school and find out about what documents mean. Hmm. All we've got is the text itself.
Mm-hmm. We don't have to go back to the...
It's sort of like this nonsense about the Constitution being a living document.
Yeah.
You know, well, play a basketball game and have the referee before the game say, by the way, the rules here are living rules.
Same with your instructions with your Radio Shack electrical kit.
Yeah.
I think these are living instructions.
Right.
I'm going to pray about it and do it this way and watch your house burn down.
Because this is how it feels to me.
Yeah.
And the authors are pretty upfront in telling you what was on their mind.
Yeah.
Kind of give you the intent.
Yeah. Hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, when applied to Scripture, what role does this discipline have? Why do we even need to talk about proper rules of interpreting the Scriptures?
Well, it's especially important with Scripture because you have 66 books written over a long period of time, some in Hebrew, some in Greek, two Testaments, and so you need to ask a couple of just basic questions before you approach the Bible.
Like, what is this book about?
What is this book about?
Is this a
history book? What's its genre?
Yeah.
Is this a book of poetry? Is this a book of wisdom literature?
Right.
Is this a book of apocalypse? There are different literary styles, and you need to identify those to know what you're reading and why. And you would do the same thing between your People magazine and your front page of your newspaper. One is celebrity gossip and has a particular style and genre. The other is a historical report.
The other is that hopefully if you write love letters, they aren't the same as your term papers or you have a horrible love life. The genre here is important.
A very good-looking professor.
There's a second reason, and that's a long list of centuries of kooks.
Right. Your earlier point, Rod, you have to apply the same rules. There is no sort of unique set of rules for interpreting the Bible.
No.
There's a danger, actually, in people going to the Bible because rightly they believe it is the medium of divine discourse.
Yes.
It is the place where God speaks.
Yes.
The rules for interpreting it must somehow be non-human.
Yeah, it's esoterica to a lot of people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But again, we're saying God became flesh.
Yep.
This is the way he always does it.
Yep.
He accommodates to our level, our capacity. So we use the same rules that we would for interpreting any other book.
And we've got Jesus doing some unusual things with the text, but not all the time. Mm-hmm. Huh? If you read how they use the text of the Old Testament, a pattern emerges.
Yeah, because what you see is, as Kim, you mentioned the different genres or different types of literature that are contained within the body of Scripture, but there's a unifying theme. There's a unifying message that travels regardless of the genre. It carries over from one book to the next, and that's the way Jesus uses the text. As you mentioned, Rod, specifically you see in the resurrected Christ in Luke 24, where he was interpreting the events that brought sorrow to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They said, we thought he was the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And then he takes them back to the law, to the books of the law, to the prophets, to the Psalms, and show how all of these things had to happen according to what these scriptures said about the Messiah.
Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all these things pertain to him.
Exactly, exactly.
So you've got to know kind of what the story is, the plot line, to be able to know how to interpret the parts.
Right.
Yeah.
You have to know something about the whole to know the parts, and you have to know something about the parts to know the whole.
We've had this discussion before, and I think it's important, again, to emphasize that we have to have, before you start on your 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, you take a look at the box top.
Uh-huh.
And I think that's really important to do because, you know, Rod and I have kind of debated this a little bit, and I think we're in pretty much agreement on it, is that the kind of preaching I got growing up was we'd pick up an individual piece of that puzzle, and the minister would describe that piece in great detail.
Etymologies.
Yeah. The Greek word for this meant that.
Mm-hmm.
And so we knew very good with the particulars, but we didn't know a lot about the message of John's gospel.
Yeah.
I knew a lot of isolated passages in John's gospel, but it would be hard for me to to sit down and it walks my way through the whole gospel because I'd never looked at it as a whole before. And so you see this kind of atomistic reading in a lot of evangelical circles. You see this with the memorization of individual passages, which is great because sometimes you get the Romans Road and other important passages.
Sure.
But what you don't have are people being able to tell you what John's gospel is about.
Right.
We have a Lutheran blogger, a student of mine from years ago, who, when he came to Christ College, was in charge of one of the departments that focus on the family. And just bringing him into the basics of the Bible's about Jesus, not your behavior, it started to work on him. The site is called extremetheology.com. But he tells a story of his whole world being changed when he discovered that the Bible was about Christ.
Wow. Yeah.
Wouldn't you say, too, that catechisms are a good way of giving people the box top?
Sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Because they center on the major themes in Scripture, not the minor. Yeah. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't have a question asking what Ezekiel meant when he talked about wheels within wheels.
Right.
You get questions about the law, the gospel, and what the Christian life means.
Yep.
You things like why the Ten Commandments and what do they mean and why
who is Jesus? What did he do?
Yeah,
right on.
Why is the Lord's Prayer such an important model for me? And you know that kind of stuff.
Or is Gog and Magog? Is that Russia?
Yeah. No, not that one.
Oh, okay.
It allows the Bible itself to tell us what the high peaks are.
Yeah. What's the plot?
And then once we get the plot, it's not that the catechism tells us everything we need to learn in the Bible.
Right.
It just gives us a map and lets us then go back to the Bible ourselves and hop in the car and retrace the steps.
And not like some of our guys spend all of our afternoons and evenings discussing Mary's continual virginity.
Right.
Or the age of the earth, or you name
it.
Right. Yeah.
No, absolutely.
The books about Christ. Start there.
Yep. Now, in terms of, that's the plot. To interpret the scriptures properly, you have to get the plot right. Jesus himself said, interpret it in the light of me, or it's something other than the Bible, even if you're memorizing it. The second thing is genre.
Yeah.
If you pick up the book of Revelation or Daniel as if it were a newspaper, then you're missing, you're confusing genres. It's apocalyptic literature. How does apocalyptic literature, first of all, what is it? And how does it differ from, say, your daily newspaper?
Well, historical narrative, things like the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, all of the gospel accounts have a little different genre as well. First Kings, First Chronicles, you read those from verse 1 to the end of the book, and you basically follow things through pretty much chronologically.
So-and-so did this.
Yeah,
and then they did
in
this,
apocalyptic literature, you have word pictures and symbols used. The symbols represent things that are in the foreground and in the background both. For example, the book of Revelation, you have things like beasts and scorpions. And you know, everybody in the Near Eastern world, before
Sounds
they
like
go
my
to
backyard.
Yeah, before they go to bed at night, you shake the scorpions out of your bedroll. I mean, they were so people knew what these were. Locusts. Everyone in the ancient world knew that locusts were destructive of crops, and a swarm of locusts could wipe. So locusts are images of judgment. And they make sense against the backdrop of the Old Testament. And in the distance in the story is the Roman Empire. And some of the symbols used refer to the geopolitical issues going on at the time. So if you know the genre, you're not going to look at the book of Revelation and see locusts and then do what Hal Lindsey does and say, John is predicting an unknown technology. He sees in the future, he sees a Bell UH-1B Huey helicopter, and he can't really describe it, but it looks like a big grasshopper. So that's why we have locusts in the book of Revelation. That's how not to read Scripture.
Yeah.
You have another example with Augustine, who said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it doesn't really matter their names. The truth that they illustrate is true with or without them. And as Cornelius Van Til rightly says, that does away with Christianity that means that our faith, which is completely historical, not ideological at all, completely historical, is
dependent on historical events.
Names and dates and places and people and things and not eternal ideas, but things that came to pass in the fullness
of
time.
It's important that Quirinius was governor of Judea and that Pontius Pilate was a backwater Roman bureaucratic politician.
Yeah.
That stuff matters.
Yeah.
So what about poetry, for example? Do you interpret poetry as if it were a historical narrative?
No.
Of course not.
No.
No more, and going back to what you said earlier, Rod, no more than you would interpret any American poetry in a literal sense.
Okay, here's a good example. Down through the ages, because the psalmist has a line in there about stretch the corners of the earth.
The mountains clap their hands.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
There's a word picture.
So people go to the Psalms to get geology or cosmology, then they're missing the point that the psalmist is making. It's not
sure.
that they're figuring out the psalmist was wrong because we know so much now in the modern age. I'm thinking of Rudolf Bultmann.
Sure.
But because you're actually a bad interpreter. You're reading the Bible like a fundamentalist.
Yeah. Sure.
Instead of reading the Bible according to its genre.
Sure.
Song of Solomon's another.
It's about what it looks like it's about.
You have passages about a husband delighting in his wife's breasts.
Yeah.
And, and people think, well, that's got to be something other than that. Because
very important.
It's in a spiritual book.
Very important. If God doesn't bless your marriage, then what in the world are we talking about?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Which is why the marriage relationship is analogous to the relationship between Christ and his church.
Yep. Exactly. But
Song of Solomon is not an allegory of Christ and his church.
No, but, you know, to go back to poetry, now, you mentioned the Psalms. There are statements in the Psalms, and this is where it gets a little confusing for some people. There are statements that mean exactly what it says. When David in Psalms 51 says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," even though that's under the umbrella of poetic literature, that's a literal statement. And he is making a profound theological statement. And the same thing in Psalms 139, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made."
Sure.
There is theological truth that is presented under the broad umbrella of poetry. And we do need to be able to distinguish between those things that are presented as analogies or metaphors and those statements that do stand on their own.
Sure.
In a literal sense.
Yeah, in our day, I worry about that sort of thing. And the one that I bump into now and again is that fundamentalist sort of charge, though it's usually from atheists, they're acting like fundamentalists, about the Bible being a book of science. Mm-hmm. I've never heard of a single theologian who ever said it was.
Mm-hmm. Right. Calvin said, "Go ask, don't, if you want to learn about astronomy, don't ask Moses. Go to an astronomer."
Yes. Right. Yeah, part of this is just common sense. The real question is, when the Bible touches on things that are in that sphere, does it touch truly or not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, it never gets asked that way.
Yeah.
If somebody looks at me and says, "Do you believe the Bible is a textbook of science?" I say, "Heavens no, do you?"
What I do hear, though, expressing this sort of quote-unquote fundamentalist phenomenon is often, you're not taking the Bible seriously because you're treating apocalyptic literature like apocalyptic literature. You're using symbols symbolically.
Mm-hmm.
You're interpreting poetry poetically. You're interpreting historical narrative in a way that is different from the way that you're treating parables. Because I think a lot of quote-unquote fundamentalists, that whatever that term means, have a very naive wooden view of language that says basically straightforward mathematical axioms and propositions are true, whereas parables or figures of speech or a turn of phrase or a piece of poetry, these things aren't true. And people have to broaden their
yeah, that's
absolutely.
A great point. Yeah.
View
if
of that, language.
If that doesn't sound very problematic to you, probably the answer is to take a course in literature first.
Absolutely.
Even at the simplest level. That's not an insult.
No.
It's just to say, believe me, you can remain a Bible-believing Christian, and it doesn't have to be in the categories that you just mentioned.
Yeah, let's be real clear. Yeah. The Bible is without error in all
right.
this.
Right, sure.
We all affirm that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But the Bible is also given by divine inspiration through the agency of human authors. So that in Galatians, and we keep coming back to Galatians, it makes a great illustration. The Apostle Paul is very angry when he writes that book. He calls the Galatians foolish.
Mm-hmm.
He tells them, "You want to start with circumcision, go the whole way." He uses very strong language.
Yep.
Yet that book is not Paul's musings about God. It's God's word to the Galatian church and to Christians everywhere through the Apostle Paul and through his historical circumstances. Mm-hmm. So that you read an epistle like Galatians, entirely differently than you read Genesis, entirely differently than you read Deuteronomy, which is a suzerainty treaty, entirely differently than you do the Psalms. And so unless you acknowledge those genres, and unless you also acknowledge that the thread common to all those books is they all bear witness to Christ in their different places and genres, you will do exactly what Mike described of this wooden artificial grid you're imposing on the text of Scripture.
And I know from you guys that one of the basics in your position and ours is law gospel.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, that one of the basic keys to understanding the book is to know the difference between commands and promises. These are not equivalent.
And again, imperatives.
Yeah, again, this is encoded in the language itself. These are not alien categories, at least in the Greek. You know when something's an indicative, that is telling you what has been done, and something is an imperative, telling you something to be done. It's actually part of the structure of the language itself, the mood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this isn't laid down on top of the biblical text like Formica on your kitchen cabinet.
Yeah,
it comes up out of the text.
Yeah. So if you read commands as if they were gospel, or you read the gospel as if it were commands, you're really confusing the two. We're not saying that gospel is good and law is bad.
Uh-huh.
We're saying if you confuse them, if you just don't recognize the distinction.
Well, the ramifications are awful.
All over the place.
Psychiatrically, this isn't theoretical.
Oh, no, you see it all throughout the church. You go to a place like Colossians 3 where Paul, he begins with an indicative statement, you know, you who are in Christ, you know, if you're raised with him. But then he gives these commands to mortify the flesh, etc. Well, if you begin there, the assumption is, by mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and by taking off this, that, and the other, this is what qualifies you for the kingdom.
You just become Roman Catholic.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But the only thing that makes that effort worth anything are the indicatives that are set forth in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, you have been qualified for the kingdom. You have been delivered from the powers of darkness. You have been translated. You know, you have forgiveness and the redemption of sin. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and says, you are complete in Christ.
Nailed to a cross.
Yes, exactly. All of the handwriting of ordinances that were against you have been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross and made a public spectacle of.
Right on.
Now, as a result of that, not in order for you to get, but because this is who you are, then he says, now, put to death the deeds of the flesh.
A couple of these, Mike, where these get messed up, especially in fundamentalism, John chapter 3, you must be born again. That's always turned in to an imperative.
Exactly.
So it basically amounts to the preacher thinking he's giving the gospel, telling people, commanding them to be born again.
Exactly.
Right. When Jesus is just describing a statement of fact, you must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God.
Yep.
Another one that is commonly messed up, in my opinion, is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes as the...
No,
as
has that ever been misinterpreted?
Be happy attitudes. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus comes with the famous Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. People read those in the back of their minds and think, well, if I become meek, if I become poor, if I become compassionate,
this is a reward.
I will therefore be blessed and be rewarded for doing that. When, in fact, John the Baptist was the last of the harbingers to warn of the coming covenant messenger.
End of the line of the prophets.
John's the answer.
No
when
greater.
Jesus comes, Jesus is not coming to warn Israel. Jesus is now actually dispensing covenant blessings and covenant curses. So the blessings are pronounced, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then
not
Jesus,
become.
Yeah, and then Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, the curses are then outlined. And the end of that Sermon on the Mount is that wonderful piece of gospel, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Right.
You know, and you get that wrong and you really mess things up.
Yeah.
Or the statement that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, that's been given as a prescription to work harder than them.
So if you see law, interpret it as law. Don't try to get around it. Don't try to make it nicer by confusing it with the gospel. Take law at face value. Let it knock you over. And put God's righteousness right out there in front of you so that you can have your fig leaves stripped off of you and you can embrace the promise of the gospel.
Yeah, to do this well is to, as you mentioned, not have to do the shaving off of the edges of the law. You can preach at 120 proof. At the same time, you don't have to change the gospel into an imperative.
Yeah.
It mm-hmm. then comes as gift that one other met the demands of the law for you. And really, your salvation depends on that, period.
Mm-hmm. So we let the Bible itself tell us what it's about, what's central, what's important but not as central. We let the Bible tell us how it unfolds. We let the Bible tell us what genres are being employed for us to understand the meaning of the passage. In other words, folks, we're not imposing a grid on the text. We are employing the strategies that the Bible itself gives us clues to employ in interpreting it.
I mean, Ken raised a verse earlier, and I don't know what people do to get rid of this thing. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mm-hmm. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all the scriptures bore witness of him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that's true and it's the Lord of glory saying it, now what exactly do you want to preach?
Yeah.
All roads.
It's not hard.
All roads lead to Christ. They don't lead to America. They don't lead back to Israel
right.
in 1948. They don't lead to how I can have a happier marriage and so forth. All roads in the Bible finally, ultimately, meet at one intersection.
Yeah.
And it's Jesus. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn as we continue A Time for Truth. Please remember that this is a listener-supported broadcast. Give us a call at 1-800-890-7556 to become an innkeeper. By doing so, you'll receive our White Horse Inn broadcasts on 2 CDs each month, along with a subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation. Sign up at the Architect or Reformer levels, and you'll receive the complete hour-length edition of every program, plus bonus interviews, lectures, and broadcasts on 4 CDs each month. The number again is 1-800-890-7556, or head to our website, whitehorsein.org. Sign our online guest book for a free CD and sample copy of our magazine. Once again, the web address is whitehorsein.org.